This is the 42nd in our series of studies in what the Bible teaches about salvation. The theological term is soteriology, and it is the 8th in our series, in the sub-series, entitled Definite Atonement. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I have handed out for you, given you a handout that, first of all, includes a page describing a man and his qualifications. He is prominent in an American denomination. I'm not going to mention his name since this is recorded, and I do not want to appear to be attacking an individual, but if you have the handout, you have his name and his picture there, and you can see some of his qualifications, which appear to be extensive. And I've only given you one page, but there's more in from his website. That's where I got this, about his education. And one of the things it mentions is that he has a PhD in linguistics and a related field. And he concentrated and wrote his PhD dissertation in the area of what's called text linguistics, which involves linguistic approaches from the field of linguistics, which is the scientific study of language, approaches from that field in carefully analyzing texts. And he applied this to biblical texts. So he is an individual who theoretically, at least from the standpoint of what linguistics teaches about analyzing texts, he should be a person who is careful with biblical texts. Now, I have also given you an article written by him. It's about 2 years old. It is entitled, Yes, Jesus Did Die for the Sins of Everyone. It is a response to an article that appeared written by a man named Eric Raymond, and I'm not familiar with his work. But Eric Raymond is, in his article, defending at least what this author says is limited atonement, and I take it that Eric Raymond is a five-point Calvinist. So in these three pages that I have given you, I underlined a few things that will give you an idea of what our author is concerned with. So the first thing I've underlined is that in Eric Raymond's article, he is criticized for saying that Jesus did not die for the sins of every person who ever lived. Did not die for the sins of every person who ever lived. And he mentions this again. Then at the bottom of the first page of what I gave you, he indicates that he has written two books totaling over 1,200 pages. As I got to thinking about this, I concluded that if he has written this much, he ought to be an authority on this subject. But what we find as you read the whole, I didn't give you the whole article, it's quite long, just three pages, but these are enough, I think, to give you a taste of where he is going. And I must say a very definite carelessness with the text of Scripture that is surprising for someone who is supposedly an authority on this area, written over 1,200 pages in two books, defending universal atonement. Then I've underlined for you what he says on the second page of the article. The question is, for whose sins did Christ die? And I would argue with that, again, for someone who supposedly has researched and studied a lot about this, that is not really the basic question. It is a valid question concerning this issue, but it is not the basic question. I would say the basic question is, what is God's purpose on the cross? What did God want to accomplish on the cross? And then a sub statement, a sub-question below that is, for whose sins did Christ die? But the question is, what was God's purpose on the cross? Then I've underlined for you another thing that he mentions. He defines unlimited atonement. He says it's the view that Christ bore the punishment due for the sins of all humanity, dead and living. Dead and living. That is, he died for everyone who ever lives, and that includes those who were dead before the cross, and includes those who never believed before the cross, includes unbelievers of all ages. Jesus died for them. So people who lived in Abraham's time, who did not believe, Jesus died for them. People who lived in Moses' time and did not believe, Jesus died for them. Think of the implications of that. We'll deal with that at greater length in next week as we deal with objections to definite atonement and particular redemption. But think about that. Jesus dying for people who before the cross had rejected Christ, he died for them anyway. Why? What would be the purpose? They were already in eternal punishment, separated from God. And then at the bottom of the second page, also he says, no atonement text in Scripture states that Jesus died, that Christ died only for the elect. And then again, top of the next page, there's no atonement text in Scripture stating that God wills only the salvation of the elect. Now, if he wants a statement that says Jesus died only for the elect, he will not find that in Scripture, and that's true. But think of what the doctrine of the Trinity is based on. We don't have any statement, there are three persons in the Trinity. We don't have that kind of statement. We put that together from various passages of Scripture. And in part, that's true concerning the nature of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, and the question of for whom Jesus died and what was God's purpose in the cross. But actually, and we have looked at many Scripture passages, if you look carefully at Scripture passages, such as Hebrews 9 that we dealt with at length in the last two sessions, that does teach definite atonement and particular redemption. It doesn't say Jesus, God's purpose in the cross was to die for, have Jesus die for the elect. It doesn't say that exactly, but it does teach in many ways that God's purpose in the cross was for Jesus to die for the elect, and he actually did that. So when Hebrews 9, for instance, speaks of the inauguration of the new covenant and his entrance into the presence of God presenting his work, you have to conclude that that was on the base, that was designed for a limited set of people. Well, my purpose in showing you this was to help you to see that here's a person who is supposedly an expert in this area, but very, very careless, even in these first few pages that I have given you, you could see. And we're going to look now at, if you have your notes, page 23, several theological topics that argue for definite atonement. And while we are not going to look at length at any individual passage, we have done that already. And I want to show you, however, now that there are a number of theological topics that simply won't work. They support definite atonement, and they will not work under the views of a universal atonement on the cross. So, if you have your notes at the bottom of page 23, and there are 11 points, theological points that I have given you here. Some of them I will skip for the sake of time, and in order to get this all in today, we're going to skip some of the things under each one of the points. But the first, at the bottom of page 23, theological topics that argue for definite atonement. First one is the purpose of the Holy Trinity in salvation. Do some of you not have that? 23, it's after, come after your insert. It's number 6 at the bottom of page 23. You okay with that? Yes? Okay. The first theological topic that I want to look at is the purpose of the Trinity in salvation. So we have texts such as Luke 19:11, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Or 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're accustomed to taking these verses to mean less than they do. They clearly state what God's intention was with reference to the cross, to accomplish salvation. God had a plan, a purpose, a goal for what happened at Golgotha. There was nothing hypothetical or nebulous about God's target. If God did not actually accomplish salvation for some, he would have failed in his purpose. Hypothetical atonement tacitly asserts that God did not accomplish what he set out to do. So, again, Christ Jesus came into the world with the purpose of saving sinners. Hypothetical redemption, a general atonement, a universal atonement, cannot really say that God accomplished what he desired to accomplish. Jesus made a hypothetical sacrifice on the cross, and then some will come, but there is an indefiniteness to what God is doing under that system. So either God accomplished his goal and in providing for everyone actually accomplished salvation for them, which is universalism, or he failed. If God's failure and universalism are biblically unacceptable, then his goal was reached, and it was reached by providing salvation only for the elect. Second theological area, the persons of the Trinity in unity with each other. Under Amaraldianism, four-point Calvinism, what that article describes as moderate Calvinism, the three persons of the Trinity are working at odds with each other with respect to the provision and application of salvation. Here's Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology. He says, Amaraldianism is a totally inconsistent form of Calvinism in that its scheme has persons of the Trinity working at cross purposes with each other. By decree, the Son died with the intention to save all men, and by decree, the Spirit savingly applies Christ's saving benefits to some men only. Each person's labor cancels out the intention of the other's labor. And I think it's worth quoting Packer, too, on this. Packer says, J.I. Packer says, now here there are two coherent interpretations of the biblical gospel which stand in evident opposition to each other. The difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves, the other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One view presents the great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind, election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed toward the same persons and securing their salvation infallibly. The other view, Amaraldianism, four-point Calvinism, gives each act a different reference. So you have the objects of redemption being everyone redeemed at the cross. The ones who are called are all of those who hear the gospel, and election is only those who respond. And this denies that man's salvation is secured by any of them. But definite atonement upholds consistency by the persons, among the persons. The Father chooses a subset of humanity for salvation. Remember that Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel it speaks of the ones given to him by the Father. So the Father chooses a subset of humanity for salvation. The Son dies for the same set, John 17 and 10. and the Holy Spirit calls the same people in space and time. So, definite atonement and particular redemption have the persons of the Trinity working in unity with each other. And then we have talked, thirdly, we have talked a lot about substitution and had a whole set of lessons on that, on the meaning of substitution, that Jesus actually took the place of others. The sins of individuals were placed on him. A substitute cannot be a hypothetical substitute. He actually stood in the place of others. A universal atonement has him doing some substitutionary work, which is really unbiblical, some kind of substitutionary work for everybody, but they're hypothetical people. It's a hypothetical substitution, but the Bible doesn't teach that. A fourth area of theology is priesthood, and this one is fairly complicated when we compare the biblical picture with a supposed universal atonement. But let me try to do this and simplify it. Here we go. John 17:9 poses a significant problem for the Amaraldian, and this is John 17:9 speaks of the ones that the Father gave to the Son, and he says, I pray for them, the ones the Father has given me. So keep that in mind. Jesus, before the cross, says, I pray for the ones the Father has given me. This poses a significant problem for the Amaraldian, since it shows Jesus praying, apparently as a priest, for a limited set of people. So, John 17:9 does present Jesus praying as a priest for a limited set of people before he dies on the cross. He would die for them a few hours later. Thus, his priesthood seems to link his intercessory work before the cross with his intercessory work after the cross, and therefore limit the size of the set of people that he died for. So he's praying for the ones the Father gave him, but no others, before the cross. His praying is a priestly work. In praying for the ones the Father gave him, the Amaraldian says, well, it looks like he is praying for a limited set of people, and, oh, that suggests also that the same ones he is praying for are the ones that he died for a short time later. That won't work with our system. So what the Amaraldian four-point Calvinist does is to say he was not really acting as a priest when he prayed for the ones the Father gave him. He intercedes as a priest later on, after the cross. He was not praying for them as a priest and did not die as a priest on the cross, because that would imply that the ones he was praying for were the same ones he died for on the cross, and that won't fit with the Amaraldian system. So they want to say that he was not acting as a priest before the cross or even on the cross, only afterward. Well, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, which I quote for you on the next page, on page 26 of your notes, Hebrews 7:27 is sufficient to show us that he indeed was acting as a priest when he gave himself on the cross, and must have been acting, therefore, as a priest a few hours before that. He prayed for a group of people, the ones the Father gave him, and he died for that same group that he was praying for. Hebrews 7:27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus was a priest before the cross. Jesus was acting as a priest when he prayed a few hours before the cross for the ones the Father had given him. And he died as a priest. So his priestly work of interceding for a small group shows that he died as a priest also for that small group on the cross. A fifth area is the area of election, fifth theological area. We have many statements concerning election. Here's John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This is particularism, particular individuals, in Jesus and God's selecting work. He has named individuals that he chooses unconditionally. There would be a stunning lack of congruity in the work of God if he elected one set of people and yet provided for everyone to be saved on the cross. Of course, that's the heart of the error of hypothetical atonement. God provides for everybody on the cross, but he only chooses some, a smaller group, the elect. Does not John 7:10, which teaches that Jesus died for the sheep, a limited set of human beings, demonstrate that Jesus died only for the elect? So the area of election, if we look carefully at biblical texts, stands against four-point Calvinism. A sixth area, and that is reprobation. And it's simply this: a general ransom, universal atonement, the position of the four-point Calvinist with regard to the cross, will not fit with what the Bible teaches, particularly in Romans 9, concerning election. And we have that great statement in verse 21, verse 22 of Romans 9, concerning the work of the potter and God's work with two groups of people. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Paul never answers the question, of course, but he does create two groups as the potter. If there is a biblical doctrine of reprobation, and you'd have to tear the pages of Romans 9 out of your Bible in order to get rid of that, there is a biblical doctrine of reprobation. It means that Jesus, according to the Amaraldian, it means that Jesus died for those who God had never had any intention of saving. I like what Gary Long says. This is at the bottom of your notes, page 27. He's quoting Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "If Christ on his cross intended to save every man, then he intended to save those who were lost before he died." And you remember I made reference to that when we were looking at the handout pages that I gave you. If the doctrine be true that he died for all men, again Spurgeon, then he died for some who were in hell before he came into this world. For doubtless there were even then myriads there who had been cast away because of their sins. This seems to me, says Spurgeon, a conception 1,000 times more repulsive than any of those consequences which are said to be associated with the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of special and particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men who were already in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. That's Spurgeon, and I think he's absolutely right. And yet, we saw from the few pages that I handed out, this supposed authority on the issue of limited atonement said, in his definition, universal redemption is that Jesus died for everyone who has ever lived, even before the cross. So number seven, seventh theological topic, the New Covenant. We saw in our last two studies, particularly in Hebrews chapter 9, that the New Covenant has been inaugurated, has been put in place. A covenant cannot be made with hypothetical people. It is made only with definite individuals, particular individuals. So if there is a new covenant in place, and it occurred at the cross, and that's what Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 teach, then there is a group of people who are under the benefits of that covenant. It is not hypothetical. It was made with particular individuals, and this contradicts Amoralianism. Jesus actually died to set free from the bonds of sin those who would be made partakers of the new covenant, the ones who would be called by God and receive the promised eternal inheritance. Number 8 in your notes has to do with resurrection, and I'm going to skip that for the sake of time and go on to the 9th theological point that I have put in your notes, and that is the source of faith. Where does faith come from? What are the issues with regard to Amoraldianism and faith? Of course, you remember the Amoraldian has to say that if Jesus provided for everyone on the cross, then it's up to individuals to take advantage of that, and election, therefore, means that God chooses the ones who exercise faith, so God is reacting to their faith. There are two issues with regard to the source of faith, then. Is faith a gift of God, and was faith provided for in the cross? If faith is a gift of God, then it cannot come from the individual. And both the Amoraldian and the Arminian are wrong. For the Arminian, faith is clearly a work, since God only sees it happen from before time. He doesn't bring it to pass. God sees ahead of time who's going to believe and said, you're one of the elect. So it depends on the individual. For the Amoraldian, faith as a gift of God is inconsistent with his view that regeneration follows faith. Since if faith comes first, it comes from an unregenerate heart, and a work cannot be of grace. But the Amoraldian has to say that a person exercises faith before he is regenerate. Therefore, the faith comes from him because an enemy of God, someone who hates God, wants nothing to do with God, is all of a sudden saying, yes, I appreciate the gospel and I want to come to Christ. But of course, an unregenerate heart will not and cannot have any interest in the things of God, much less have an ability to respond to the gospel. And a second issue, then, with regard to faith. For both the Arminian and Amoraldian, the only ground of condemnation is unbelief, because everything was, all your sins are paid for on the cross. So how can you be lost if all your sins are paid for? How can anyone be lost? Well, it must be that there is unbelief. So that's the only possible ground of condemnation under Amoraldianism, since all sins have supposedly been covered by the cross. And the individual makes a decision in space and time to believe or not believe when confronted with the gospel. And also, this problem cannot handle the issue of the people who never hear the gospel. But if a person does not believe, then he commits the sin of unbelief under Amoraldianism, and he's eternally lost. But if faith is provided for in the cross, then lack of faith or unbelief has been overcome already in the death of Christ, and unbelief cannot be the sole ground of condemnation, and the Arminian and Amoraldian have an unbiblical view of the faith response to the gospel. Well, there are many passages that teach that faith is a gift of God. One of the clearest is Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you, and the Greek text says it's been given to you as a gift. Stresses even more than this NIV translation. It's been given to you as a gift. on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. Just as suffering, trials, is a gift of God, also faith is a gift of God. Well, I want to read to you, if you have your notes on the top of page 30, what Packer says about this and the provision of faith in the cross. But if Christ specifically took and discharged my penal obligation as a sinner, does it not follow that the cross was decisive for my salvation, not only as its sole meritorious ground, but also as guaranteeing that I should be brought to faith and through faith to eternal life? He is arguing, and I believe absolutely correctly, that the cross provides everything necessary for salvation, even for you to come to Christ. Packer says, for is not the faith which receives salvation part of God's gift of salvation, according to what is affirmed in Philippians 1:29 and John 6:44, and implied in what Paul says of God calling and John of the new birth being from God. And if Christ by his death on my behalf secured reconciliation and righteousness as gifts for me to receive, did this not make it certain that the faith which receives these gifts would also be given me as a direct consequence of Christ dying for me? In other words, if God provided redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation for me, but not the faith for me to get them, then they are useless to me. But he provides those Godward aspects of our relationship to him, purchasing us, reconciling us, turning away God's wrath against us, and also he provides the channel for us to get them, which is faith. The Amaraldian has to say that faith comes from me and it's not provided in the cross. But definite atonement, particular redemption, say that God provides the faith so that you are guaranteed you will get what Jesus did on the cross. A tenth area of theology has to do with Romans chapter 5, where we have two representatives, one for life and one for death. Adam plunges us into death, and Christ more than outdoes what Adam did and provides life. Let's just read a few verses of Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 15. And I want you to think about how big the group is that Jesus represents. Adam represents a group which certainly has to be all human beings. But will it work to say that Jesus also, in his work, did something for all human beings on the cross? I think you'll have to conclude that the second representative, Jesus, represented a limited group of people. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It's interesting that Paul does not say everyone. He knows that, and he is arguing that what Adam did plunged everyone, all human beings, into condemnation. But he used the word many at the end of verse 15 in describing Christ's work. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So he is really talking about definite atonement here. Jesus' work on the cross was definite in the sense of providing justification, and if it provided justification, then there is something actual that he did. And so the group that Jesus represents here is a group that can stand on the basis of actual preparation for their salvation from the cross. For if by the trespass of the one man, verse 17, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, everybody who ever lives, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now, the Amaraldian would like to say, the justification makes it possible for everyone who ever lives to be saved, but that's not what it says here. It says one act of righteousness by Christ was justification that brings life for all men. Is that everyone who ever lives? No. Can't be, because then everyone would be saved. So that has to be a limited group. We'll stop reading it at this point, but the text clearly says that Jesus died for, as a representative for, not for everyone, as Adam was a representative for, but for a limited group. For the purpose of our study, it's important to determine who falls under the work of Christ then. For whom is he a representative? First, notice that Jesus' work here is described as actual. The passage is talking, therefore, about definite atonement. Paul speaks of justification provided at the cross. It's provided. It's not hypothetical. And the many being made righteous. In addition, those under Jesus as the representative actually receive the benefits of the cross. Jesus died for people who would not fail to obtain access to God. Verse 19, which we did not read, says this: for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were established as sinners, the Greek text says, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be established as righteous. Again, has to be a limited group. This is clearly a passage, then, that won't fit with the ideas of a universal redemption. The Arminian and Amaraldian would have to say that Jesus was the representative for all human beings, which would clearly lead to universal salvation, or that he was the representative for hypothetical people, which creates nonsense. There are more theological topics, but I'll stop there. And next time, we want to look at objections to definite atonement, some of which we have already thought about today in response to that article that I provided for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the sweeping teachings of your word in so many areas, in so many ways, that Jesus died to provide actual benefits for individuals on the cross. Help us to be careful always with your word and to avoid carelessness that we see in so many examples of things that people write and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Calvin would say,